We're in Ezekiel chapter 27. If you're new with us or you're a visitor this evening, you've jumped in a strange place. That's okay. If you're with us this evening and you're not a believer, it will get stranger than these chapters. Last week we finished the first set of prophecies against Tyre, the city of Tyre that was both on the coast and the island, and very exact and remarkable prophecies that were fulfilled exactly the way Ezekiel said they would be. And this week we come in the 27th chapter, and we're basically going to read through this and note some things. The 28th chapter is where we're heading. The 27th chapter is a lamentation for Tyre. Very much harks of Revelation 17 and 18, where there's the lamentation for Babylon, the kingdom in the last days before the Lord returns. Very much the same spirit of lamentation and things noted about both places. And then as we get to the 28th chapter, we switch from the prophecy against Tyre as a city and a nation, the Phoenicians, to the prophecy actually against the ruler of Tyre, which becomes very interesting. So let's begin in 27:1. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, "Now, son of man, take up the lamentation for Tyrus, and say unto Tyrus, O thou art situated at the entry of the sea," or the entrances, it's plural, "of the sea." The idea is they ruled trade by sea in the Mediterranean, "which art a merchant of the people for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am perfect in beauty." Now take note of the pride that is depicted here. "Thy borders are in the midst of the seas. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. They have made all thy shipboards of fir trees," of Mount Hermon, Senir. "They have taken cedars from Lebanon to make thy masts. The oaks of Bashan have made thine oars, and the company of the Asherites have made thy benches of ivory brought out of the isles of Chittim. Fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail. Blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covereth thee." Now, as we're reading through, take note of all of the nations named through this. The idea is the influence and the wealth of Tyre affected all of these lands. She was doing trade with all of the inhabitants of these different countries. "The inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots. The ancients of Gebel and the wise men thereof were in thee thy caulkers," that kept on board so when the ship sprung a leak they would fix them, the ship's carpenter and so forth. "All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. They of Persia and of Lud and of Put were in thine army, men of war. They hang the shield and the helmet in thee. They set forth thy comeliness, drew armies from all over the world," much like the Antichrist will. "The men of Arvad with thine army were upon thy walls round about, and Gamadins were in thy towers. They hang their shields upon thy walls round about. They have made thy beauty perfect. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kind of riches. With silver, iron, tin, lead, they traded in thy fairs." Scholars feel either southern Spain or possibly Britain here, Tarshish. "Javan," which was Greece. "Tubal and Meshech," pointing to the southern tiers of Russia and Armenia. "They were thy merchants. They traded the persons of men Remember, it says of Babylon, they were traded in the souls of men. This is slave trade. They traded persons of men and vessels of brass in thy market. They of the house of Togarma, northern Turkey, traded in thy fairs with horses and horsemen, the Kazakhs, the Scythians famous, and mules. The men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for a present horns of ivory and ebony. Syria was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of the wares of thy making. They occupied in thy fairs with emeralds and purple and broidered work and fine linen and coral and agate. Judah and the land of Israel, they were thy merchants. They traded in thy market wheat and minna and panig and honey and oil and balm. Damascus was thy merchant in the multitude of thy wares of thy making, for the multitude of all riches in the wine of Helbon, the north of Damascus, famous for the vineyards, and white wool. Dan also and Javan, going to and fro, occupied thy fairs. Bright iron and cassia and calamus were in thy market. Dedan was thy merchant and precious clothes for chariots. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats, and these were they thy merchants. The merchants of Sheba and Ramah, they were thy merchants. They occupied in thy fairs with chief of all spices and with all precious stones and with gold, Haran and Cana and Eden, the merchants of Sheba and Asher and Chilmad were thy merchants. These were thy merchants in all sorts of things, in blue clothes, broidered work, in the chests of rich apparel, bound with cords, made of cedar among the merchandise. The ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market, and thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the seas. Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. Now it begins to speak of the demise. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the sea. Picturing Tyre now as a ship beginning to be broken apart. The east wind, certainly speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, thy pilots, thy caulkers, the occupiers of thy merchandise, all thy men of war that are in thee, and all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The suburbs shall shake at the sound of thy cry, of thy pilots, and all that handle the oar, and the mariners, and all the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships, and they shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in ashes. Again, very much like Revelation 17 and 18. They shall make themselves utterly bald for thee, and gird thee with sackcloth, and shall weep for thee with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. And in their wailing they shall take up a lamentation for thee and lament over thee, saying, what city is like Tyrus, like the destroyed in the midst of the sea? When thy wares went forth out of the seas, thou fillest many people. Thou didst enrich the kings of the earth with the multitude of thy riches and of thy merchandise. In the time when thou shalt be broken by the seas and the depths of the waters, thy merchandise and all thy company in the midst of thee shall fall. All the inhabitants of the isles shall be astonished at thee, and their king shall be sore afraid. They shall be troubled in their countenance. The merchants among the people shall hiss at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall be anymore. So it's again beautiful. There's a meter to it in the Hebrew. It is an outstanding piece of Hebrew poetry. But the ideas communicated throughout is the affluence. How many nations were affected and infected by Tyrus, and all the while in her influence and doing trade with all these other nations, she was the one that was continually enriched. And now the king of Tyrus is pointed to here in his wisdom and his ability ability to do that and trade and so forth. So we're shifting now as we go into this 28th chapter, looking at the king of Tyrus. Now, Phoenician records speak of him as Ithobal the second. Josephus calls him Ithobalus the second. It's not so much the name of the man, but the god of Baal is incorporated into his name, and certainly idolatry being epitomized in a sense here and related to all of this prosperity and so forth. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God. Now, you want to take note. Next to chapter 28, you want to write Isaiah 14. Very important. Because as we start to look at this person of the king of Tyrus, the gears begin to shift, as it were. God begins to pull back the veil and begins to speak in eternal terms of one who was created, not born of a woman, perfect in your creation, certainly no way to speak of the fallen king of Tyrus, begins to speak of this personage of having been in Eden, where it begins to speak of Lucifer then. And what we begin to see behind this king of Tyrus is what when Jesus said to Simon Peter, remember, get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't speaking to Peter, but he understood the influence there to turn him away from his course. As Daniel in chapter 10 of his prophecy there begins to fast and seek the Lord, and after 21 days, Gabriel comes and says, Daniel, while you were praying and fasting, I began my journey, but I was held up by the prince of Persia, and there was a spiritual struggle that took place. And after a time, Michael, the archangel, came and relieved me and helped me. And then he tells Daniel when he leaves, he will confront the prince of Greece, which was 200 years after that. So the Bible clearly gives us a picture of the fact that behind world rulers and world empires, there are principalities and powers. There are spiritual forces. Now, there are those, of course, in this Western civilization with all our logic that will mock at that. I heard Billy Graham describing taking a trip to the Middle East and sitting next to Henry Kissinger. And as they went, he was trying to explain to Henry Kissinger that why his job was so hard in negotiating peace in the world was because behind the scenes there were principalities and powers that were influencing the rulers of these nations, and that he was just dealing with a reflection of what was really happening. And of course, you can imagine Henry Kissinger just saying, "Okay, Billy, you know, just calm down, you're okay." And, you know, it's interesting because there are those who will mock at that. And if you mock at the existence of the enemy of Satan, you know, there's nothing more that he enjoys than that. He's had his way completely with you if you mock at his existence, because there's nothing he desires more than for you to imagine him as a little guy on a tuna fish can with a red pitchfork and a little pointed tail, and to laugh at that. Meantime, in our Ivy League colleges and in Massachusetts Institute of Technology, if you're studying parapsychology, of course, you're a genius. If you're sitting around trying to bend nails with your head and you're trying to film poltergeists and paranormal experiences, you're a brilliant man, you know. But if you're a Christian and you have the hard facts, and, you know, instead of going through all the research, you just read here and find out what's going on behind the scenes, you're an imbecile. You know, and again, it astounds me. The scientific world, again, will admit that as we sit here this evening, and we're having a problem in our society today with EMFs, electromagnetic fields, and setting up new radio stations because the air is so jammed with frequencies and signals. And, you know, they'll admit that a scientist or a person who claims to take pride in his intellect will admit, well, of course, I understand that a transmitter here can transmit a signal, and that can carry on it voices, and that even though we're sitting here in the church tonight, there are voices traveling through the room. We don't see them, we don't hear them, but we can accept that because we understand a transmitter and a receiver, and okay, there are voices going through the room, and we can accept that because it's within the realm of our intellect. Or we can even admit, well, right now in the room tonight, there are audiovisual waves. And not only are there voices going through the room tonight as we're sitting here, there are also images passing through here. As I don't know what's on Wednesday night because I'm here, but, who's Seinfeld is passing through the room as we sit here, you know. They'll accept that because they understand transmitting and receiving. And they understand, of course, holograms, that they could create an image in front of you that's not really there, that looks like it's there. And of course, now as we're coming to virtual reality, means they're finally getting close to reality, by the way. It's almost reality is what virtual reality means. They haven't gotten there yet. But now they're trying to experience all kinds of things. But for you to say, well, you know, it is virtual reality. It's almost reality, but the reality is that there are spiritual forces. Reality is that when parapsychologists are trying to search for something, they're admitting, like, every culture, every ancient race, every people around the face of the earth have acknowledged the spiritual and the spiritual realm from the beginning of time. And the Bible tells us clearly that there are behind the world systems and governments today spiritual influences. The only piece of real estate, it seems, on the face of the globe that has a positive force behind it is the nation of Israel. We know that Michael, the archangel, arc singular, there are not many archangels, there is one. He seems to be assigned to that piece of real estate, the prince of thy people Israel. Every other city and country seems to be influenced greatly by negative forces. There, I'm sure, is a prince over Philadelphia and over Feasterville and over New York and over the different countries around the world. It's interesting, you know, they can print on the cover of Time magazine, all of the devils in hell are in Rwanda. But if we translate that literally, we're idiots. Well, the Bible is clear about spiritual forces. I would recommend that you read The Invisible War by Barnhouse or read Angels, Angels, Angels by Billy Graham. Just tremendous. Tremendous. So as we delve into this chapter and begin to see this personage behind the King of Tyre, we begin to understand why this isle influenced the whole civilized world. Why in all of their trade they got the better end. And Satan still gets the better end in all of his trade tonight. And what's he trading you? What's your price? Pleasure? Whatever he trades you to compromise the word of God, he ends up getting the better edge. You end up the loser. He ends up prospering in a malevolent way. Let's read Isaiah 14 before we begin this chapter, because they're companions. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. And here it's interesting because he's taking up a proverb against the king of Babylon. And we're seeing the personage that works behind him. And again, we see the enemy's influence. Verse 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" And if you read this whole chapter, you get the picture. "Son of the morning." Lucifer means light bearer, and we'll find out as we study that he was of the highest form of heavenly being. He was of the order of the cherubim. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations," or prostrate the nations. Look at the nations of the world today and the insanity that is taking place. You see, one of the insights we get into him in the beginning of chapter 1 of Job, when he comes to God and asks God, "Can I test this man, Job? You know, he only serves you because he's got all this good stuff, you know, children and herds and crops, and he's prospering. Sure, it's easy to be a believer. You let me touch him and he'll curse you." And God says, "Okay, you can test him, but don't touch his life." Now again, If somebody gave you the chance to test somebody, you know, what would you do? Put a $50 bill on a rubber band, or, you know, have some foxy-looking girls, a fox in sheep's clothing walk by or something, you know, or, you know, what would you do to test somebody to see where they were at? God says to Satan, okay, you can test Job. He goes in, he slaughters his children. He murders everybody but his wife. He tears down his houses. He burns down his homes. He destroys him. There's insanity involved with that. And here he says he's the one who prostrated the nations. Look at the insanity today, the influence. For thou hast said in thine heart, now he begins to explain his sin, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Speaking of the angels, many times in Scripture, angels are referred to as stars. Lucifer is the star of the morning star. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Notice, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of his prisoners? You know, this says there's a day coming when we will look at him and be appalled at what was working behind the scenes and say, is this the personage that wreaked havoc in the earth? Now, the thing you want to take note of here is there are five I wills. And when the first one, I will ascend into heaven, when that took place and before that, throughout eternity, there had been one government, one kingdom, one will, and that was the will of God. The first time any will was raised against God was when Satan said, I will, and immediately for the first time there were two kingdoms, there were two wills. And five times here, you want to take note, because he says, I will do this, I will do that, I will, five I wills, because in Ezekiel, God gives his five I wills. I will cast thee down. I will do this. You know, it's very interesting. It answers, you know, God in time, you know, he doesn't matter that Ezekiel's hundreds of years later. He doesn't care. He, you know, he hears the voice of the enemy is reflected through the prophet of Isaiah as God speaks and gives us insight into his fall and his rebellion. And then God answers through another prophet later on in a different country. And he answers five I wills to the enemy's I wills here. So, note these five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Now back to Ezekiel. Chapter 28. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and you could hear it from Isaiah, the influence behind this man who we see first, thou hast said, I am a God. Sounds like the New Agers. Sounds like every Eastern philosophy where you try to reach nirvana or ascend or be reincarnated enough times to have arrived. Sounds like the faith confessors in our own country, that we are gods. Because thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God. Sound familiar? We know about the desolation of abomination in Matthew 24:15, that Satan will seat himself from 2 Thessalonians 2 in the temple of God, claiming to be God, Revelation 13. You can see the influence behind this king of Tyre. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas. Yet thou art a man, God says, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. And it's hard to tell whether this is divine sarcasm. Daniel was known throughout the world at this point in time because of his interpreting of the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. By the time this is written, he had been in Nebuchadnezzar's court for 25 years and was already one of the most famous men in this part of the world. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. You see, Daniel, they couldn't hide any secrets because he was interpreting the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he likens this king of Tyre to Daniel. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver in thy treasures. This king is a shrewd trader, as Satan is trading for the souls of men. And a shrewd trader today he is. By thy great wisdom and thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, now, pride was found its place in the heart of this man, and he believed his own press clippings, and the enemy was behind it, of course. Therefore, now God is answering this pride. Thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, speaking of the Babylonians, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness, and they shall bring thee down to the pit. That's not a place where you want to go. Speaking of Sheol, the unseen realms, the place of suffering. Thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the sea. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am a god? Now, if you wonder if there's humor in heaven, this is a bit of divine sarcasm here. Are you going to tell the guy that's ready to kill you that you're a god? But thou shalt be a man and no god in the hand of the one that's slaying you. You won't convince the guy with a sword in his hand that you're a god. There's divine sarcasm. The second psalm says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, they set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let's cast the cords from us and break us under his bonds. The Lord shall sit in the heavens and laugh. There's divine humor. And hold them in derision. It's not the kind of humor you want to be on the wrong side of. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Now, the Phoenicians practice circumcision. Herodotus tells us that the Phoenicians considered it a curse to die uncircumcised, especially at the hand of foreigners. So this is a grave insult, but it's interesting too. Certainly it points, as we speak of circumcision, to those outside of God's covenant. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord. Now the gears begin to shift here in verse 11, and the curtain begins to be pulled aside. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Handsome devil. These are superlatives. These are things that could not be applied to a human being. Certainly, Ithabal was not someone who sealed up the sum of all wisdom and was not perfect in beauty. More than that, look here in verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Now, the king of Tyre was born and not created. Verse 14 is the clincher. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Now, what a remarkable description we begin to get here. And you want to take note of certain things here, you know. How long the angelic realms existed before the fall of Lucifer, we can only speculate at that. But it is interesting here to me that God makes mention of the fact that Lucifer was in Eden in his unfallen state. There are those who say, well, he fell eons before this creation. Oh, isn't another creation? And this, look, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says, and God made the heavens and the earth and all that existed in them in 6 days, and God rested and said, behold, everything that he made, he beheld it all, and it was very good. Verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 of Genesis say, and then the seventh day God rested. He sat. It was a day of rest. Now, we know that God is not resting there. Right now, Zephaniah tells us in 3:17, there's a day coming when he will rest in his love. But now, because Satan is loose in the earth, one day he will be bound in the abyss and then cast into hell, Gehenna. But there is no rest now because you see what's happening. There is no rest for the wicked. God is not looking at the world today and saying, behold, everything is good. That's why he sent Christ into the world. But on the seventh day, evidently, by God's own description, everything he had created was very good. There was no fallen state. There was no worlds before that collapsed and collided and defiled. Evidently, Lucifer himself was not fallen on the seventh day, as God rested, God only resting because everything was very good. But somewhere there in the picture, I believe personally, and I'm a lunatic, so don't believe me, envious of the love relationship between God and Adam, who was created in God's image and likeness, and who was the only creature in the universe like God, made at that point in time, we know from Psalm 8, higher than the angels. Now we're a little lower than the angels until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are a higher form of life than the angels, as it says in Hebrews 1, to which of his angels, as he says, thou art my son. Speaking of Christ, we are fellow heirs. Christ said, go tell my brothers that I'm risen. So man initially in his creation, higher not only than the angels, but the cherubim, higher than Michael the Archangel, higher than Lucifer himself, and in a relationship with God where God took pleasure in man, I believe Lucifer, Satan, in that said, I'm going to be like the Most High, evidently looking at man. Created being, therefore unable to perceive as we are, and I believe as we will never be able to perceive what it is for God to be infinite, because we are finite. And Satan, though he summed up all of wisdom and beauty, still as a created being, was not able to understand that God was infinite, because by a finite being could never perceive what is infinite in truth. So he said, I'm going to be like God. Pride was lifted up in his beauty and his wisdom, and yet not knowing at all that he could never be anything like God again, because all that exists is the Creator and the creation. All that exists is that which is God and that which is not God. And Satan is part of that which is not God. Satan is part of the creation. Lucifer was part of the creation. So he had no ability in truth to understand, in a sense, that he could never be like God. But pride was found there. Iniquity was found in him. He lifted himself up, and when he fell, the first thing he did was he went after man, and he said to man the same thing that took him down. God, hath God said, you shall not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God knows in the day you eat thereof, you shall be like God. It was the same lie that he always foisted on himself, and he brought it immediately upon man. And you and I, as God's children, are a dilemma of the enemy, a frustration to the enemy, a hated object of the enemy. But it says the evil one touches us not, because we're in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ. We are in Lucifer's creator. And because of that, he touches us not. God is not into time sharing. Born again Christians are not possessed. Interesting. He was in Eden in his unfallen state, filled with wisdom and beauty, perfect, covered with every precious thing. And then it says, the workmanships of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, the tambourines and the pipes, was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Evidently he had a place above the throne of God and was involved with the worship and leading the worship. And in the day that he was created, his pipes and his tabrets were found in him. That is why music is such a powerful force in the world that we live in today. Lenin and Marx understood, give us the music of a generation and we can take a nation down. Again, Charles Stanley quoting a poll nationwide amongst teenagers in our nation. When you're in trouble, when you're brokenhearted, your life is falling apart, where do you turn? Number one across the board, music. After that followed drugs, alcohol, and so forth. Parents were down around 32, and ministers and rabbis were around 40-some. They were off the chart. What a powerful, powerful force. If you have not considered it, borrow from our video lending library, and we don't charge anything to borrow the videos here. They're for you. Rock and roll, search for God. You can watch it in an hour. It will blow your mind if you've not seen it. To understand the influence in music today in regards to suicide, in regards to bigotry, in regards to social and sexual injustice, in regards to every foul thing you can imagine. And today it is rebellion. It's rebellion. If you're wondering, should I let my kids listen to it, get the jacket and read the words and hit yourself in the head. It is rebellion. It is rebellion. And Satan knows the power of it. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that Satan energizes the children of disobedience, that he works within them. The Greek word is he energizes them. That's why music is such a powerful force, and he understands it. He understands it. And it will yet be a powerful force, by the way, in our world. And now, from kids watching the TV video shows all of the time, and almost with every song, there's either images that are demonic or sexual. What it does is it creates a mindset. And then every time your kid flicks on that music, if he's used to programming his brain that way and sitting in front of those shows, every time he turns it on, he gets a sexual image that's conjured up with music, because in his mind, those two things go together. And he's trained himself to think that way from letting all that garbage flow in. The process is garbage in, garbage out. And you need to be wise to it. And look, I don't want to be on the side of the church, you know, take the rock albums out and burn them, you know, as a demon and everything. We're not there. That's not where we camp. I like rock and roll. And the music is a medium. But the message is deadly. Thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. He understands commerce. He understands trade. He understands economics. He understands the arts. And boy, have they turned into slop today. The endowment for the arts. You know, what a shame for those creative individuals that could benefit. And I think art is a great thing. It's interesting to go to the Philadelphia, the Art Museum, and walk through that building, look at paintings, and you will discover in a short time who the number one person of all time is in every age who is painted is Jesus Christ. You'll find it through the museum. But what slop there is today in the name of art. And of course, the Supreme Court, having lost their minds, not being able to tell the difference between pornography and art. They should have asked my 10-year-old. He could have told them. By conviction, a human being understands that. The enemy understands the medium of art and of media and of music and of the television, of the movie industry. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. His position was appointed. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. That's an interesting idea, by the way. Remember in Exodus, I think, 19, when Joshua and the elders of Israel followed Moses to a point, they only followed him so far, and they saw God's feet on the pavement of sapphire. I mean, what in the world did that look like? God's feet. Man, what did they look like? What do God's feet look like? And a pavement of sapphire. You know, it's interesting to read through the scripture to see his feet like burnished brass. You know, Satan, Lucifer, before he was fallen, walked on this sea of fire around the throne of God. See, of glass and of fire. He was there. It says he was witness to it. He was present. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created. Now again, he's not equal with God. Don't, in your mind, don't think, well, there's a war going on. Uh-oh, you know, the enemy's on one side, God's on the other side, and, you know, hopefully in the end, God will have more ammo than the enemy, and he'll win out, and God will come staggering out of the battle, wounded, with bandages all over, but he'll win. No. You know, why did God create the enemy in the beginning? I don't know. I'm asking you. You know, if he foreknows, he knew what was going to take place. Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity. But we do know this. What God wants from you is you. What God wants from you is your heart. Man created in the image and likeness of God has the capacity to choose. Again, salmon don't have the capacity. They move by instinct. Birds that migrate don't have that capacity to choose. Man has the capacity to choose. That's very important. Because God made us in His image and likeness, and God's very nature, the Bible says, is love. And what He wanted from us as His children is fellowship. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. There was fellowship. But that would not be true love or true fellowship if man did not have an option. If God made man and put him into a place without an option, the love would never be of choice. There had to be an option for choice to be real and for love to be real. And God placed the tree in the midst of the garden and said, "You shall not eat thereof." And somehow, as we stand in eternity, we will understand how Satan worked into God's plan. But he's not, you know, the adversary, and this is not a guerrilla warfare where he stands a chance of winning. No, he's under the government of God somehow. And there's a mystery to it. I don't claim to understand it. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Now, it's interesting. Merchandise there is the root word means to go about and trade or to slanderously gossip. And it's probably referring to, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the sides of the north. It tells us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, that the great dragon cast one-third of the stars of heaven to the earth with him in his rebellion. That one-third, possibly, of the angels in God's realm rebelled against God with Lucifer in his, it says, by the multitude of his merchandise. Now, you got to understand, that's why for angels there is no Savior, because they were all created one time. There's no little angels. You may think your kids are little angels. They're not. Angels don't have kids. There is not generation after generation of angels. The angels were all created on the same day. There was a fixed number. There'll never be any more. There'll never be any less. All of them were created with wisdom. All of them were created with intelligence. All of them evidently created with the capacity to choose and again to worship God for His greatness and for His glory. See, every human being that ever lived didn't live at the same time. We're here for about 70 years and we pass the baton to the next generation. Our problem is Adam and Eve sinned, and sin is an inherent problem in the human race, been passed along to us. And because God is just, the Bible says, and sin and death have come to the whole race through one man, that forgiveness and eternal life also come to the whole race through one man, which is Jesus Christ. You and I weren't there in the Garden of Eden, so we can say, it ain't my fault, it's Adam's fault. God says it's right, so now here's the way out through Jesus Christ, who died to forgive your sins and give you eternal life. But for Satan and the angels, there is no Savior, because they were all present at the same time and they all made their own choice, just like you need to make your choice this evening for Jesus Christ or against Jesus Christ. It was by the multitude of his merchandise, his lies and so forth, that they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, here's God's I wills now. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, where he said he was going to sit. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. And how he promises things to men and women that will bow down and worship him, as he came to Jesus and said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world and all the glory and riches of them. And his wisdom is a corrupted wisdom, and it is that corrupted wisdom that he comes as he tries to lure men and women away from God into their death. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will, here it is again, cast thee to the ground. He said, I will ascend to heaven. It's interesting to contrast these. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. Jude tells us that when he led the rebellion in heaven, Jude 6, I believe, that the angels that kept not their first estate, the Greek is they deliberately left behind once and for all the position they were in heaven, to leave that and involve themselves with rebellion and sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 there tells us, verse 4, that they are kept in chains until the day of judgment, the angels that sinned and kept not their first estate. There is some spooky stuff going on out there, let me tell you. Now, I'm glad that I know who my dad is, because when push comes to shove, again, you don't mess with Satan in your own. You hear all these Christians say, I rebuke thee, Satan. I do this to say, you know, I bind you, Satan. I gag your mouth, Satan. I cut your hair, you know. Well, you know, I can see Satan shaking in his boots. Ooh, you know. Jude says, even Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke thee. And himself would not bring reviling accusation, understanding. And this boils down to, see, the enemy doesn't mess with us because our dad can beat him. You ever hear little kids say that, my dad can beat your dad? Well, our dad can beat everybody else's dad. You understand? And nobody messes with us because we are the king's kids. We're talking about the King of the universe, the King of all power, the King of all glory. We are talking about the King who does not like anybody messing with his kids. And if you mess with us, you mess with our dad. So don't listen to all that nonsense. You don't want to mess with the enemy without dad. Do you understand? All these bindy people, let them out there. Don't get involved with them. You meet somebody who wants to be bound, send them over to visit them. Just stay out of it. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings. They may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy trafficking. Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. This is interesting. And it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall be any more. Now he's called the God of this world in that he is moving. It says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds and to bring every imagination to captivity to Christ. And the thing that you and I have to realize is here is the battleground up here. And what he makes us meditate on, what he makes us think, what he makes us fear, what he makes us worry, what he makes us doubt of God's love and God's goodness towards us. It's up here. The Bible tells us that the tongue is set on fire of hell, of Gehenna. The main way he has to influence the world we live, one of the main ways, is through the tongue. Abortion is promoted by the tongue. Immorality is promoted by the tongue. Every foul philosophy that covers this planet is promoted by the tongue. So the tongue, the Bible says, is set on fire of hell. We're told that he comes disguised as an angel of light. He's no fool. He doesn't run up and go, yeah. We're told that he has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So when you pray for your unsaved friends and relatives, James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It says the on-target prayer, that you should pray on target. You should, ready, aim, fire. So if that's true, we want to pray that the minds of our unbelieving friends and relatives are opened up so they realize the truth. Because, the wool is pulled over their eyes as they live in this world and try to find hope in early retirement or playing golf in Florida or whatever in the world it is. I don't know. And you're saying to them, turn to Christ. You can have forgiveness of sin. You can have eternal life. You can have the weight of your guilt removed from your life. You can have joy. You can have expectancy. You can have heaven. There are streets of gold, walls of jewels. And they say, nah, I'm not ready. What is wrong with you? Are you insane? Did you hear what I just said? And no, the Bible says no. Their minds are blinded. They heard the words, but it just did not click. So you pray specifically that their minds would see clearly the things that you're sharing with them. And it says, you and I wandered according to the course of this world, according to the God of this age, and the course that he sets as far as what to eat, what to drink, what to watch, what to listen to. It says, we were meandering according to that course, the course of this world, and God came to us and drew us, so opened our eyes and saved us. There's an influence. We don't understand it all. We don't understand exactly how it works. We don't understand exactly why God lets it go on. Paul said he was called to bring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that it was his calling. He saw the world in those terms. Let's finish here. If I was you, I would read Job 1. That'll give you some insight. It says, God says to Satan there, have you been observing my servant Job? It's to scrutinize. It's a military word. Does Satan know our thoughts? I don't think so. Because if he could mind read, he would play this game of ping pong and we'd be in a mental institution in no time. He's a scrutinizer. He goes on reconnaissance. He watches you slow down by the dirty magazines. He watches what you watch on television. He sees you take a drink when no one's around. He hears the language and the jokes that you tell. He's an observer and he's a scrutinizer and he watches and he surveys and he sees our weaknesses. And that's how he knows where to hit us. Again, he can only be in one place at one time. So he gets a lot of press. He doesn't deserve it. Satan made me do it. I understand that, and when we say that, we should understand that we mean that he rules, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, over principalities and powers of this, powers of darkness in this present world. But again, you and I doubt very much have ever encountered Satan himself. He's probably involved with Billy Graham and the leaders of this world trying to bring things to ruin as quickly as possible, to destroy Israel and the church and so forth. But we have some, you know, buck private demon that hassles us, I'm sure. But I think we make a mistake to lend, you know, to this whole scene of spiritual warfare, this ooh, boogeyman kind of ooh mentality. Again, I would read Billy Graham's book on angels, and he says the reason he wrote it, because everywhere he goes in the church, he was amazed at how much press Satan got and demons got. And he said there's so much more in the Bible written about God's holy, powerful, beautiful angels than there is about Satan or demons, that he can't believe the emphasis is on that side. And it's just one of the devices of the enemy. The remarkable thing is we have angels watching over us, guiding us, leading us. And they're there. I remember being a little kid and seeing three of them in my bedroom. My eyes were wide open. My mom just put me to bed, walked out, and there they were looking down at me. Beautiful. I'd probably die of a heart attack if I saw them now, but I was 5 years old. He said to God in Job 1, I've come from traveling to and fro throughout the earth. And he comes to tempest. Again, David, when he fell with Bathsheba, and Nathan told the parable, when he told him the prophecy, he talked about a certain rich man, and he said, behold, the traveler came. And he goes traveling to and fro throughout the earth. Romans chapter 16 verse 20 says that we should, 19 says we should be wise according to that which is good and naive according to what is evil, and the God of all peace will crush Satan under your heel shortly. And the day is coming. And I can't imagine when it's over what insanity will be assigned to him. You know, it seems that iniquity and sin all began in his rebellion and spread to the human race and has covered the planet. And of course, it's given opportunity for God to demonstrate something that is much greater than his creative genius. If Satan had not rebelled and Adam hadn't fallen, the greatness of God would be demonstrated today in the fact of our unfallen beings, in the fact of 50-foot ferns, and in the fact of God's amazing creation. But the most beautiful side of God would never have been seen. So his rebellion and man's fall has lent itself to the glory of God, because it was through that we discover a God who is willing to take on human flesh, though we thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He came down and was fashioned like a man and stretched out his hands upon a cross and was brutalized and shed his blood for us. And Satan's rebellion and man's fall has lent itself to us seeing and being the beneficiaries of the most beautiful side of God, and that is his grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So God has the last laugh. Whatever we don't understand about this, we understand this. Dad comes out on top. Well, let's get rid of Sidon real fast here. Verse 20. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Sidon. Sidon is Tyre's sister city, 20 miles north. History says the oldest of the Phoenician cities, even older than Tyre. Tyre became the dominant city of the two. Say, thus saith the Lord God, it's Saida today, still there. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Sidon. I will be glorified in the midst of thee. They shall know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. For I will send into her pestilence and blood into her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in the midst of her by the sword upon her on every side, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despise them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So for the things they had inflicted on the people of God, on Israel, shall no longer be experienced. And there are some cultural things that people feel that they whipped them with thorns and led them with thorns. And thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, began in 1948, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the nations, the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land. So Israel's right to the land is from God. Israel's right to Sinai is from God, even though Jimmy Carter gave it back. Then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein. Isn't it amazing? God sees beyond all of this. This glimmer of light sparkles in at the end of this heavy chapter, I'm glad. They shall dwell safely therein and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Read ahead. We come now to the last judgment, and that is the judgment upon Egypt. After that, we will move into the vision of Israel's regathering, the land blossoming forth again. And of course, as we get to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, one of the most remarkable prophecies in the scripture, if we get there before the Russians get to Israel. We'll study it together. Let's stand and pray.